Okay, ladies, want to welcome you tonight, and we're talking about Genesis 20 and 21. If you want to go ahead and get your Bibles, like I said, make sure you've got your outlines so you can follow along. We do not have a video tonight, and we don't have a clicker, so I may have to say click, so you'll have to ignore me on that. But I'm going to go ahead and get started. Abraham was called a friend of God, and yet we learned this week that even he made mistakes time and time again. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that these stories are stories of the not-so-pretty parts of Abraham's walk were included in Scripture. I know that they were included for a reason, so that we could learn from the ones who have journeyed before us that even when we have our bad days or seasons, the Lord still loves us and wants to be in a relationship with us. And I praise God for that. I'm sure you do too. It gives me great encouragement. We're going to look a little at the happenings of chapters 20 and 21 of Genesis. We read in the beginning of chapter 20 that Abraham had decided to leave Mamre and travel south. Now, we're not told why he decided to leave that area, but many commentators suggest that Abraham left because of the sorrow that he was facing over the supposed outcome of Lot, or maybe the sadness over the destruction of the city and all its inhabitants when Sodom was destroyed. Looking out over the hill each day and seeing a big plot of charred land may have been too painful for Abraham to face. We don't know the reason, but we know that he decided to move to a different area. I have to wonder, did he have a weak moment and let his emotions get the best of him? Or did he consult with God over the decision first? Somebody's agreeing with me. Yeah, I thought that too. Don't you feel that sometimes when faced with sadness or disappointment, we become overwhelmed and our emotions and feelings get in the way of us making smart decisions? I'm sure I'm not the only one. We must be careful to continue to seek God in our decision making, especially when we are weak. And it tells us in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. We see in chapter 20 a situation that's very similar to what happened when Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt the first time during the famine. In chapter 12, and you talked a little bit about this in your homework, in chapter 12, Abraham left an extremely difficult place in the famine and walked into a terrible situation because he did it on his own. I fear that he did the same thing again only 24 years later. He left a painful situation and went into a situation where he caused a lot of pain. It seems to me that he ran away from the reminder of what happened in Sodom. Can't you just imagine the thoughts and conversations in his mind as he journeyed across the land? I just kind of picture him having something like this going on. I can't believe God did that. I thought he was going to hold off the judgment on these people. I guess I was wrong about Lot and his family being righteous. Now they're all gone. Can't you just imagine him saying something like that? With every step that he took away from the place where he had had fellowship with God, the farther his mind and rationale got away from God's truth. Then, right in the midst of his own personal crisis, Abraham found himself in Gerar, which, by the way, is on the way to Egypt. It's in the southwesternmost part of the land. If you look at your map that Danielle gave us at the beginning of the study, where Abraham had been, if you go southwest of that, you'll find Gerar, if I'm saying that correctly. And it is just in the very southwestern part of the land that God promised to Abraham. Okay? He's still in his own country that God was going to give him, but he was almost out of it. He wasn't in Egypt, but he was right at its back door. And we're not sure if he thought that he was going to go there on purpose or if he wandered in that direction aimlessly. But regardless, he's now in a strange area, and he must decide how to protect and provide for his family. Before he knows it, Abraham had resorted to an old pattern of handling situations. He tells the locals that he and Sarah are siblings. God is gracious enough to intervene, but this time he does it in a different way. Now we're going to look at the encounter that God had with Abimelech, and then Abimelech had with Abraham. And then we'll look at Abraham's intentions that he had toward Abimelech. Abimelech was the king of Gerar. This man and his people were not known to be followers of God. But what do we see happen? God protects Abimelech from sinning against him by taking Sarah to be his wife. There are several lessons that we can learn from God's intervention here. The first one is that God loves all people. God didn't reserve his love for believers alone. He loves all his children that are on earth, even if they are not following him. Why did God make that covenant with Abraham when he did? You remember when he did that? So that he could be the father of a generation, a great generation, by which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just his nation, but all of them. He didn't say he was going to only offer the blessing to specific people, but to all. He cared about Abimelech, and he intervened to stop him from sinning. Yes, he did it to prevent Sarah and the future of Abraham's family as well, but we must not overlook the fact that he cared enough to warn Abimelech and give him the chance to do right. Sometimes as Christians, we fall into a pattern of thinking that God doesn't love those who aren't walking with him the same amount that he loves us. We must be careful of this way of thinking because it can trick our minds into thinking that we need not love unbelievers as much as we love believers. And we read of this principle throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 10:17-19, we read, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you, too, must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt." And that is our first point, that God loves unbelievers, and so must we. We have to remember that we were once unbelievers. We need to love those who are still unbelievers as much as we love our believing friends. It doesn't mean we always like them as much, but we have to love them. God loves unbelievers, and so must we. Another thing to recognize is that it is a great mercy to be hindered from committing a sin, and we must acknowledge that the mercy comes from the Lord. There are a few instances in God's Word that show us the result of God sending a means of intervention for looming sin. The one I want to look at is found in 1 Samuel 25. I'm going to read part of it, so you don't need to turn there. But it's talking about where David becomes enraged against Nabal, and Nabal's wife, Abigail, goes out to talk some sense into David. And this is 1 Samuel 25:32-35. David replied to Abigail, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. Bless you for keeping me from murder and from carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not hurried out to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would still be alive tomorrow morning." Then David accepted her present and told her, "Return home in peace. I have heard what you said. We will not kill your husband." I just love that. But can you imagine if he hadn't listened to Abigail, what that would have done to his testimony? Because he wasn't yet crowned king. He had been tapped as king, but he wasn't yet on the throne. That would have totally shot his whole chance of sitting on that throne if he had killed this man. We won't talk about what he did after he's on the throne. Once Abimelech was warned not to sin, and he was told how to remedy the situation, he took care to make things right at the very first opportunity. We read here in this passage that he got up early and he handled it immediately. And not only did he return Sarah to Abraham, but he acted with more character than the prophet by offering Abraham to choose wherever he wanted to live in his land. Can you imagine? He continued to show respect for the man appointed the duty of praying to lift the judgment on Abimelech and his people. He did not attack Abraham verbally or degrade him in front of his men. And we can learn from Abimelech that when we are wronged and we don't, I'm sorry, that when we are wronged, we don't need to use that as an excuse to lash out and belittle others or to stoop to their level. We need to keep our character intact regardless how those around us behave. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5, and it's also recorded in Luke 6, that when someone wrongs us, we do not retaliate, but we show restraint and love. Luke 6:36 reads, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And that's our next point. When we are wronged, we are called to react with mercy. When we are wronged, we are called to react with mercy. Now Abimelech approached Abraham about his, I'm sorry, Abimelech approaching Abraham about how his sin, about his sin shows us that God can use whatever means he chooses to point out sins in our life to us. I want to cover three ways that God can point out sin to us in our life. First of all, I'm just thankful that he does it, because, boy, we'd be a mess if he didn't try to stop us once in a while, wouldn't we? But I'm going to share three ways that I found that God will point out sin to us in our life. In the example of David above, God used a woman to address a soon-to-be king in a time where that was an unthinkable thing. With Abraham, he used a pagan king to speak his truth to God's prophet. We would be wise to first, before God sends other people, to first ask God to show us our sins on our own. And we see this in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting." If we won't listen to the Spirit in us, that's what we're doing when we ask that, by the way, is, "Lord, show me by your Spirit what I'm doing wrong in my life before I have to be called out by other people." But if we don't do that, God may choose to use another person, and it would be better for us to be corrected by another believer. If we had a choice in the matter, that's what I would choose. I think of another example from the life of David where he sinned, and God sent Nathan, a prophet, to point it out to him. Even though correction is painful, it is done out of love and for our betterment. Proverbs 3 tells us in verses 11 to 12, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you, for the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." And I don't know about you, but I have had Christian friends correct me on things or call me out on things, and it's painful, but it would have been so much more painful if a stranger had done it, you know? But if we're not apt to listen to the Spirit, nor stern words spoken in love, we may force God's hand in sending an unbeliever to get his point across. Think of the humiliation that Abraham must have endured having a pagan king point out his sinful ways. Can you even imagine? In my shower, I have one of those pumice stones that you use on your feet sitting on the shelf. And it doesn't hurt when I use it on my feet. It's not meant to. That's what it's for. It doesn't bother me at all. But over time, this pumice stone has become a second thing to use as a soap dish. So every once in a while when I pick up the bar of soap and go to rub it on my arm, there's a little tiny piece of that pumice, tiny like a grain of sand, stuck on that bar of soap. And boy, is that painful and irritating. And it's just a little thing. But it gets my attention. You know, I drop that real fast and find the piece of grain and get it off. It makes me stop what I'm doing and change my course of action. Sometimes our stubborn hearts need something that will be painful enough to get our attention. We need to be more proactive in addressing our sin than forcing God to cause us pain. The pain of possible humiliation caused by a non-believer, or worse yet, your enemy, if you should have somebody you're at odds with, being used by God to point out our sin. That would be that really painful thing. So that's our next point. When God uses others to speak to us, we must listen. When God uses others to speak to us, we must listen. Abimelech also used his experience to warn and train others. He could have gone quietly to Abraham and talked with him alone, just one-on-one, not involved anybody else. But first, Abimelech took the time to explain what happened to his own servants in his household, and he cautioned them. And it says in verse 8, they were very much afraid. When God is gracious enough to show us where we have or have almost sinned, we should be willing to share that with others. That's your next fill in the blank. We should be willing to share with others so as to steer them away from sin themselves, especially when the resulting consequences are shared as a warning. Abimelech was afraid for his life and shared this with his servants. We need to be humble enough to share our shortcomings in appropriate ways with others in order to help them avoid the same danger zones. We also need to be humble enough to learn from others. Hopefully I had my outline right and you guys can follow. The next part are the lessons that we can learn from Abraham's intentions that he had towards Abimelech. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this. I can't even think of the movie it's from. It's old. But I just can remember this one phrase sticks in my mind where the guy says, "What we have here is a failure to communicate." I think that's kind of what happened with Abraham and Abimelech, or at least that's what Abraham pretended was happening. Abraham, I can almost hear him trying to pull that line out and use it when Abimelech comes up to him to straighten out the mess that he caused. Abraham offers up a bunch of reasons, or rather excuses, for why he behaved the way he did. And the bottom line is that Abraham was scared and he didn't know what to do. He responded out of fear and he fell back to a way of handling crisis situations that he had used many years before. Abraham was afraid. He was afraid this pagan king would kill him over Sarah, just as he had feared with Pharaoh. One difference here should have been that he had not long before had that conversation with God, outside of his tent, about the fact that Sarah would give birth the following year with the heir that God had promised them. It hadn't really been that long since he'd had that conversation. How quickly we forget God's promises when we walk out of fellowship with him and try to chart our own course. If Abraham had called to remembrance the promises of God, he could have reassured himself in the fact that if God promised a child to them, he would let no harm come to them either. He could have rationalized this whole situation. But like I said earlier, he let his emotions get in the way. This reassurance would have prompted a different course of action indeed. But instead, Abraham let fear, not God, rule in his heart and prompt his decisions. This fear was surely tied to a lack of faith in God to protect him. If Abraham began to doubt God's ability to take care of him, since he apparently didn't take care of Lot, at least in Abraham's mind, then Abraham would have begun to doubt God, and by nature he would have put more faith in himself. We all know this tipping of the scales. You think bad about yourself, and you think better about God, maybe. You think bad about God, you think better of yourself than you should. Okay? You can't have it both high or both low, really. As far as who's in charge, anyway. And it caused a bad cycle of thinking. Abraham doubted God, he listened to the enemy, and he believed the lies about Abimelech and his men. He'd heard rumors that these were not godly men, but he didn't know it for himself. All this led him to not put faith in God and to resort to lies as a means of self-preservation. We see here a principle to remember in our own life. Fear of man and faith in God cannot coexist in the same heart. Fear of man and faith in God cannot coexist in the same heart. Abraham was walking by sight, not by faith, and he was overcome with fear of what people would do to him. We read in Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" This should be our outlook on things. Keeping our eyes on God and not man, trusting in his promises and mercies so that he will take care of us in our crisis situation. So Abraham repeated his offense from before, and we see here that believers do sin. It's not pretty, and it's not good, and it's not something that we should be proud of or use as an excuse for cheap grace, but we must use it as a warning. We are all apt to fall into sin and need to be on guard so we don't fall. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:12, and this is from the Message. "Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence." Abraham fell into a default mode and had Sarah say that she was his sister. Have you ever had to set up a program on your computer, look at Donna, where you have to tell it what printer you're going to use or what typeset you're going to use, any of that stuff? You set up a default mode. And basically the default mode is, if you don't tell it what to use, it's going to send it there by default, okay? I think that our brains are the same way. If we don't specifically choose a course of action or behavior, our brain chooses to respond out of a default mode and picks a course of action that's already stuck in there somewhere in the recesses. If we're not deliberate in our decisions, we will fail to make a decision at all, and we'll just respond out of old habits or respond according to our old sin nature. And that's what I think happened to Abraham. He was scared. He didn't deliberately choose to respond in faith based on God's promise of a son. So he reverted to his old operating mode of fear, and he lied to save himself. Fear and selfishness. We can sit here and say, well, shame on Abraham. He should have known better than to act that way. But are we really any different? When you get tired and stressed or out of fellowship, how do you respond to a crisis in your life? Is it by making deliberate decisions to follow God in faith? Or do you respond out of the flesh and give in to an old sin pattern that has gone dormant until the crisis arose? We may think that we have dealt with all the habits and sin patterns that we had in our life, but we would be wise to ask God to show us these things. Like I said before, ask God to show us before somebody else has to. Pray that the Lord would show you if any remain, lying dormant, waiting for a storm to awaken the sleeping giant. And we are also wise to be sure that we have properly dealt with our sin. We may think that we've licked a thing once and for all by just turning away. But unless we have fully and properly dealt with the Lord concerning the situation, we may not have dealt with it at all. We might be telling ourselves a lie. Abraham and Sarah had been down this road once before, and they got called out on their behavior, and then they were sent away. If you look, you don't have to look now, but maybe when you go home, look back at chapter 12, verses 17 to 20, and read it real carefully. There's no conversation there that takes place between Abraham and Pharaoh. He doesn't get to respond, or at least we don't read of it, or Abraham and God. Pharaoh just says, this is what you did wrong, get out of my country. There's no conversation that shows any repentance or confession or I'm sorry or anything. Abraham had not properly dealt with this sin in his heart. Here's a principle that we can learn from. A lighthearted admission of sin is not the same as a brokenhearted confession of sin. That's one of those ones you kind of have to let sink in. A lighthearted admission of sin is not the same as a brokenhearted confession of sin. Ezekiel 36:31 says, then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sin and detestable practices. We will not get to the true point of repentance until we realize how much God hates our sin. And when we do, oh my gosh, first it's really hard, but then it's so freeing. Until we have the same heart toward our sin as the Lord does, we will not consider it serious enough to totally run away from and confess to God. What sin or habit in your life are you prone to excuse away or brush off half-heartedly? Is it a bent toward selfish behavior, greediness, callousness towards others? Maybe you have prideful attitudes towards unbelievers or an unwillingness to submit a certain area of your life to God. Listen to this quote by psychologist William James, and I believe this is on your outline. For him who confesses, shams are over and realities have begun. If we want a real, authentic faith, we must face the realities of our sinful human hearts. Will you pray this week that the Lord would reveal any unrepentant area to you in order that you may fully be surrendered to Him? It's not easy. I spent a few weeks asking God to reveal this to me while preparing for this lecture, and I don't like what He revealed, and I'm still working on it. But the first step toward victory is the realization that there is a battle at all. Take the first step and ask the Lord to show you any area in your life that would be your default mode, that you haven't dealt with, and so that the next time you're in crisis, you won't have that as an easy solution. You can get reprogrammed in the meantime. Another point that we cannot overlook from this lessons from Abraham is that when believers sin, they suffer. Kind of touched on this a little in the homework. There's no way that we can sin and avoid consequences from occurring for us and sometimes even for others. We know that right from the start in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they had to deal with consequences. They were made to leave the garden and suffer in their relationship to God. One consequence of Abraham's sin was that he lost his testimony. Have you ever blown it with someone that you were trying to witness to? We are all called to witness to the dying world around us, the love of Christ. And we must in some way show that we are different from the world. But when we blow it and respond to a situation the same way that the world would respond, we face losing our credibility with those who we are trying to influence for God. Remember Lot's fate? He sinned by being assimilated into the culture of Sodom enough that when it really mattered and he had something to say, no one took him seriously. For most of us, our biggest sphere of influence is with our family or our coworkers. There are probably no two other groups of people than these that are harder to respond to without blowing it when we're in a crisis situation. Listen to what we read in Colossians. This is chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. If we're not careful in our responses to others, we can lose our testimony. Another lesson that we learn from Abraham's experience is that sinning believers can be forgiven and restored. What a tragedy it would be. Oh, sorry, I'll repeat that. Sinning believers can be forgiven and restored. What a tragedy it would be to read this and not see the restoration that God allowed Abraham. What we read here is that Abraham prayed and the people were again able to have children. Now we know that God would not have listened to Abraham's prayer if he had not repented and gotten right with God. So we have to assume that God, that Abraham was restored. And God allowed him to continue in his role as prophet, and more importantly, as God's friend. Another important point is that when God visited Abimelech, he still called Abraham his prophet. You know, he almost knew Abraham would make things right, even though he had blown it. When we sin and then we ask for forgiveness, God is quick to forgive, and he puts our sin out of his memory. Hebrews 8:12 says, "And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." He does not hold our sins against us as we would for ourselves or for others. Just as earthly parents do not stop loving their children when they disobey, our Heavenly Father does not stop loving us when we sin. And here's the really good news. This is our next point. That our position in Christ is not altered by our practice on earth. Isn't that good news? Oh. Our position in Christ is not altered by our practice on earth. It took me so long to get this in my life. This is what Micah has to say about what happens after we confess and turn from our sin. Micah 7:18 to 19, if you want to jot the reference. "Where is another God like you who pardons the guilt of the remnant, overlooking the sins of his special people? You will not stay angry with your people forever because you delight in showing unfailing love. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean." Talk about as far as the east is from the west. God wipes the slate of our life clean, and he allows us to start fresh. We need to do the same for ourselves and others. Once sin has been dealt with seriously, make amends where necessary with those that you have wronged. Put it in the past, and remember it only enough to keep you from repeating the offense, but not enough to keep you trapped in guilt and prevent you from moving on in faith. There's an important balance to find there, but we have to find it. The next part of the passage that we're going to cover is chapters 21, 1 through 11, and this is where Sarah becomes pregnant and gives birth to Isaac. And there's a couple of things I want to point out here. First, God did indeed keep his promise to Abraham and Sarah, didn't he? After all they did to dishonor God and hurt those around him, the Lord kept his promise to them. We can take comfort that the Lord will do the same for us in our lives. Hebrews tells us this as well. Chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." And that's our next point. God can be trusted to keep his promises. And that's something we have to lock into our hearts and our memories, because otherwise we're going to start believing lies that he won't. God can be trusted to keep his promises. Secondly, Abraham and Sarah had truly repented of their sin, and they were living for God. God restored them to the relationship that he had with them before they stepped into the cycle of sin. Listen to this beautiful description of restoration in Job. This is Job 33:26 to 28. "When he prays to God, he will be accepted, and God will receive him with joy and restore him to good standing. He will declare to his friends," I love this part, "I sinned and twisted the truth, but it was not worth it. God rescued me from the grave, and now my life is filled with light." Isn't that wonderful? We can have that restoration too. Abraham and Sarah not only had new light in their life, they had a new life on the way. Once they repented and were restored to God, he was free to bless them in the way that he had wanted to all along. And this is our next principle. This is a long one. Whenever a believer is restored to fellowship with the Lord, God can bless once again. Whenever a believer is restored to fellowship with the Lord, God can bless once again. God had to delay his blessing of Abraham and Sarah with Isaac because they were living in sin. He had to put it on hold till they got right. Is there a sin pattern that you're currently holding on to that is prohibiting God from blessing you in a way that He desires? We don't know what those desires might be that He wants to bless us with, but we sure can find out if there's something we're doing to hold Him up. Pray about this week, and if you're uncertain if a particular habit or attitude is sinful, do some extra research in the Word and speak to a mature believer about your concerns. Sometimes we mess up our own way. We put the brakes on what God wants to do for us. Next we read of the event where Isaac is born and he grows to the age where he is weaned. To us that may not seem like any big deal. I know many people who have nursed their babies and have yet to hear of one throwing a party when their child was weaned, except for maybe the fact that she could eat whatever she wanted again. But back when Sarah had Isaac, it was not uncommon for the family to have a celebration when the baby was weaned. For one thing, infant death was a common occurrence, and I imagine it was probably even worse in the desert. Secondly, there's no formula or Gerber baby juice that you could put them on instead of nursing them, so they had to keep nursing. And they did this till they were about 3 years old, which you don't see happen in the States very often, but it was the common way to do things back then. By this age, the child would certainly have passed most danger zones that affect young children, and the family would feel confident that they could celebrate the young child's health and vitality. They weren't worried about infant death once they got to that point. Another thing that I want to point out about Isaac being weaned is that we too are to be weaned in the area of spiritual food. And we should all be familiar with this idea of milk versus meat in relation to our being fed spiritually. In 1 Peter we read that at the beginning of our walk with God, we need to be taught what is easy to digest and comprehend so that we will constantly want more. This is 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, the beginning of 3. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment. But after a while, we should want to get our teeth into something meaty and learn more of the deeper things of God and move to maturity. But take this a step further. Obviously, all of us are aware of our need for solid food, spiritually speaking, because we're here choosing to have a meaty Bible study and be in a regular study. But what are we doing with what we learn? Are we applying it to our lives and sharing it with others? Are we finding ways to help others grow and move into a place where they can be fed? I like this quote. I think it's on your outline. The time comes in every Christian life when toys must be replaced with tools and selfish security by unselfish service. Don't you love that? The time comes in every Christian life when toys must be replaced with tools and selfish security by unselfish service. That's a whole other idea of moving from milk to meat. We put into practice what we learn. Just imagine with me for a minute, Jesus is a baby playing with toys that Joseph carved for him out of leftover wood from his carpentry jobs. Okay, he had his little wooden toys. Now imagine Jesus as an older boy playing with toy tools and imitating his earthly father. Now imagine Jesus as a teen or young adult learning to use real tools to do work alongside and eventually take over Joseph's carpentry business. We must never stop growing and serving in our Christian walk. We need to find ways to use our gifts and encourage others to do the same. This is so important. I just want to go over this next part briefly because we did cover it in our homework this week, but it's too important not to mention at all. We see at the party for Isaac, something ugly starts to happen, doesn't it? Ishmael starts to tease Isaac and mock him. And I had to think, there had to be something different about the way he teased him for Sarah to stand up and take notice right at that moment, because I'm sure over the past 3 years he teased him, just like a big brother would tease his little brother all the time. But something was different this time, and it made her take notice, and whatever it was, she decided she wasn't going to give it room to grow, and immediately told Abraham that the two boys could not be raised in the same household, that Ishmael and his mom had to get sent packing. What we need to look at here is the way in which both boys came to be part of Abraham's happy herd, and what that represents for us spiritually. As you recall, Abraham and Sarah waited a long time for the seed that God told them would come. When they didn't get pregnant, they finally took matters into their own hands, and Abraham had a son with Sarah's maid Hagar. This son was born of his parents' own doing, of the might of their own physical abilities. There was nothing miraculous or special about his birth compared to any other child born to people living among Abraham at that time. So this is one of your fill-ins. Ishmael represents life through the flesh. Ishmael represents life through the flesh to us and accomplishing things of our own strength and will apart from God. Isaac, on the other hand, is quite the opposite. His parents were well past their natural childbearing years when he was conceived. It was quite impossible for them to have children on their own at this late stage, but his parents believed in faith that God would come through on his promise to them. God visited Sarah. That's what it reads in the New King James. It doesn't say he blessed her. It says he visited her and caused her to be able to get pregnant again. Now, please don't confuse this with how Mary became pregnant with Jesus. That's a whole different story. That was a one-time event where God made Mary to be pregnant with his son directly. But with Sarah, God opened her womb again and caused her to be fertile. This is still a miracle of God, and we see that it was accomplished only through a spiritual work. Nothing Abraham and Sarah could have physically done on their own would have allowed them to conceive Isaac. It was only through the work of the Spirit that they were able to conceive their son. In this, Isaac represents living through the Spirit. So Isaac represents living through the Spirit. When we look at our lives, we can choose to either be an Isaac or an Ishmael of sorts. We can choose to be an Ishmael, a man of flesh, and hard at work trying to earn our salvation through good works and legalism. Or we can be an Isaac, accepting the work that Christ did for us on the cross and accept the free gift of salvation. Abraham and Sarah didn't do anything in and of themselves to earn the gift of their son Isaac. What they did was believe in what God had said and accepted it by faith. This is all that God is asking us to do in order to get our gift of his son. Just believe and follow Jesus. We read in Romans 10:8 through 11, and that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. I want to take this idea of the boys representing flesh and spirit in our lives and talk about Sarah's recommendation that Ishmael and his mother be sent away. First, since the flesh is our standard operating mode in our life before Christ, we are to no longer give in to the desires of the flesh and be ruled by the flesh, but we are to be ruled by the Spirit once we are born again into a life with Christ. There are many things in our life before we are saved that are good things that we can no longer have around us as an influence once we begin our new life in Christ. Just like Abraham sending Ishmael away, often we must choose the better things of Christ over the good things of the world. You know, some of us are talking in our study about some of our habits that we have that aren't bad habits, but they're not God's best for us. They're not bad, but they're not his best. We cannot hang on to worldly influences just because it would be too painful and sad to let them go. As followers of Christ, we must cut the flesh out of our spiritual life and let the Spirit rule. Jesus asked his followers to give up some good things in their lives, their families, their jobs, their homes, in order to follow him in his ministry. What is he asking you to give up from your old life in order that you may follow and serve him better without being tied down? We must be willing to give up the world's good for Christ's best. This is our next fill-in. We must be willing to give up the world's good for Christ's best. Maybe it's a hobby that takes time away from you studying the Word, or is it a habit in your lifestyle that prevents you from reaching out and spending time with your neighbors? Even when God's ways seem painful, we must trust his sovereign plans. I find it interesting that we don't read of Ishmael teasing Isaac any of the 3 years prior to this point in his life. As long as he stayed a baby, Isaac didn't really pose any threat to Ishmael becoming Abraham's throne. It really wasn't real to him. But with Isaac being weaned, reality must have struck Ishmael in the face like a rock. This cute little baby was suddenly being celebrated as the long-awaited seed that would fulfill the promise to make Abraham a great nation. Now there was reason for alarm, and Ishmael had to find a way to stop this new life in the house from changing the plans he had for his own life. In much the same way, we find that the flesh does not have real cause to rebel against our initial act to choose salvation. But once we begin to grow and surrender to the Spirit, The flesh is threatened and rebels in order to stifle our growth or even turn us back in the other direction. This is what causes the conflict within ourselves that Paul writes of so well. And we read this in Galatians 5:16-17. It reads, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. This is just one more reason why the flesh must be cast aside and the Spirit allowed to rule in our lives. The more we surrender to the rule of Christ in our hearts, the less we will give in to the desires of the flesh. And this is how we gain victory in Jesus." And this is your next fill-in. "To gain victory over our flesh, we must surrender to the Spirit." To gain victory over the flesh, we must surrender to the Spirit. The next portion of our passage is chapter 21, 14-21. Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away, but only after getting reassurance from God. We see that they wander around in the desert, and finally, when they run out of food and water, Hagar gives in to despair and prepares for them both to die. But Ishmael has learned something from his father, and he cries out to God. We don't know what he said, and it may have been an internal crying out. He may not have verbalized anything. His spirit might have been groaning inside of him. But the point is this. We are never so far gone or so badly lost and alone that God cannot hear us. God hears us in our wilderness experience. This is our next fill-in. God hears us in our wilderness experience. If we are willing to cry out to Him, He will be willing to reach out to us. He will show us, just as He did with Hagar, that which we need to help us survive our experience. This is, you know, Hagar thought they were going to die, and then God opened her eyes. But notice that He did not point Hagar to the closest emergency exit so that she could escape the wilderness. He didn't let her run away. He pointed her in the direction of what she needed to save her and help her survive right where she was. Isn't that what God does for us as well? He may not always keep us from going into the wilderness, but He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will not leave us alone in our wilderness experiences. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you." What wilderness experience are you going through right now where you feel lost and alone? Take comfort in the knowledge that God can still hear you right where you are. Call out to Him and allow Him to show what He has already provided to meet your needs that you haven't been seeing. This chapter ends with another visit to Abraham from Abimelech. The last time they met, Abimelech was telling Abraham how he wronged him. This visit was to ask Abraham to make a peace treaty between the two. It had been probably about 4 years since their first encounter, and in that time God had restored Abraham. He had blessed him with a son, and based on Abimelech's statements, he had been blessed in other visible ways also. This guy knew that something was going on in Abraham's life. Wasn't it nice of God to give Abraham a second chance of being a witness to his neighbor? The first time didn't go over so well, but after Abraham met with Abimelech, the king watched and waited to see what would come of this friend of God. Over time, as he continued to walk the line of faith, he also continued to be blessed by God. The king saw this and began to have not only fear for the Lord, but also a healthy dose of fear in regard to Abraham. Maybe not a fear of him, as much as a fear of what would happen to him if he were to get on the wrong side of God's man. Wouldn't it be nice if some people looked at us that way? Instead of taking chances down the road, he decided to get Abraham to sign a deal that would keep them working side by side as friendly neighbors. When we are walking with the Lord, it should cause people to take notice, not in a showy gaining of attention kind of a way, but in a way that those around us can't help but to notice that something in us is different from the world, something that intrigues and attracts them enough to seek out a relationship with us. We must then take advantage of the opportunity to share God's love with them and show them why we are different. We have to live in a way that shows we're different and then show them why we're different. Abimelech asked Abraham to show him kindness. The word used here, and forgive me if I say it wrong, is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. I don't know. And basically it means covenant kindness and loyal love. It is the expression of love, favor, or kindness based on a covenant relationship. We see this with the covenant God instituted with Abraham. And now we see a heathen king approach God's prophet to make this request. Here's the interesting thing. The ancient world was very familiar with the idea of having a working contract, so to speak. This wasn't new, that he would go to his neighbor and ask to make a treaty. The idea of remaining loyal to someone because you made an agreement to do so was often used between rulers and neighbors. They took these agreements very seriously. God had laid a perfect foundation for a witnessing tool for Abraham. Because the men of the day were already familiar with covenants based on loyal love, Abraham would be able to introduce the God of heaven to them and introduce the idea of being in covenant with God. Isn't that amazing? God can use things that we're familiar with and show us how to put a spiritual spin on it to explain himself to other people. I just think that's amazing. Abraham had certainly experienced God's loyal love towards him in Gerar. Even though he nearly lost his whole ministry and family, God remained faithful to love and care for Abraham. Now he can share his experience and relate it to Abimelech in a term that he will understand. Doesn't it just blow your mind that God thinks of everything? We see Jesus do a similar thing by using parables. He teaches spiritual truths in a perspective that people of the day will understand, and he makes it real and tangible for them, and we can do the same thing. We don't have to come up with lofty descriptions for God and perfect explanations in order to relate things to those around us. Just show how God is tied into every part of our life and keep it in real terms. That is the best way to share our faith with others. After Abraham and Abimelech made this treaty, we read that Abraham planted a tree at the spot where they meet. Seems just kind of random to have that as the end of this chapter. But I believe that it's a part of his pattern of marking places where significant things took place. This tree was in a spot where he took a stand as one who follows the Lord. He swore by God's name, that was in verses 23 and 24, that he would not break his covenant with Abimelech. He was making a line in the sand, and the tree was going to serve to remind him of that every time he saw it. Now, I want to take this a little bit further, if you'll let me for a minute. I love that he planted a tree. Okay, he didn't plant a shrub. He didn't plant wildflowers. He didn't plant grass. He planted a big old tree. Okay? One thing about trees is that we know they take a long time to grow, and most of them grow to be very large. And once they begin to grow, they usually don't stop, to the point that they will alter the surrounding landscape, and they offer shade and protection. This is what I want us to take into account for our spiritual lives. We will not grow into a big, strong Christian overnight. It's going to take time, like that tree. We must also affect those around us as we grow for the positive. We must offer the love of Christ as a refuge for others. Jesus used the analogy of a tree for our spiritual life in Matthew, teaching, and this is your next fill-in, that we will be known by our fruits. Okay, this is Matthew 7:17-20. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. So this is the question. What kind of tree will you be? Will you be recognized as part of the orchard of Christ, full of ripe, inviting fruit? Or will you look dead and dried out and not appealing to anyone? Will you be a weeping willow with shallow roots that run just below the surface and offer very little in the way of anchoring during a storm? Or will you be a strong oak with big roots that go just as deep as the treetops go wide, keeping you anchored securely in Christ? What kind of tree will you be? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you're full of grace and mercy to us. And we thank you that you're not embarrassed to show us the mistakes that your friend made, that the scriptures are full of the mistakes of the saints, and that you want us to learn from that, Lord. Help us to surrender to your spirit, Lord, so that we can learn from others' mistakes, so that we don't have to suffer through them ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be quick to listen when you send people to warn us, And when you send people to correct us, Lord, help us to be quick to listen in that also. I pray that each of us would just take your word seriously, Lord, and just get in touch with the seriousness that you take our sin, especially the ones that nobody else can see but us. And that we would spend time in the upcoming weeks just seeking you and asking you to search our hearts, Lord, and show us if there's any wicked way in us so that we can surrender that to you and you can cut it out of us and that we can just totally walk in your spirit and draw others to your love. And we just thank you so much for the opportunity to teach us this and then giving us the opportunity to learn it over and over as many times as it takes for us to get your message. And we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. And I apologize. I saw the faces. I have a